During these Wednesdays, we've been working our way through the Acts of the Apostles in a rather unusual way, as though we were on the grand tour, as people used to take who had the resources to do this. When people got married in the 19th century, if they had the resources, they would spend the six-month honeymoon taking their bride round the great places in Europe and just stopping where they wanted to stop. And in a sense, we've been doing that with the Acts of the Apostles. We've not been following the big plot line of the Acts of the Apostles that takes us through the beginning of the church in Jerusalem and then the twin ministries of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. But we've been looking at many of the secondary characters that have walk-on parts, as we've sometimes said. And I think this has taken us probably since the summer, right through to Christmas. And I think we've found some very interesting people hidden away there and some very interesting clues to God's grace and how the same grace that works in those who are prominent in the life of the Christian church works also in the lives of those who, by and large, spend most of their lives hidden away, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're bringing the big picture and the incidental picture together today in our reading from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23. The background to this is that Paul has gone to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, where many people knew him, he had been a student there and studied under probably the most famous of the rabbis, the professors in Jerusalem. And when he went back to Jerusalem on this occasion, as in many other places, he seemed to cause something of a riot. His life was in danger. He was taken into protective custody as a Roman citizen. And now the story continues. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, the Sanhedrin, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly." Like misery, sin always seeks company. And this is what's happening here. And the appalling thing is that what we might think of as the general assembly of the church actually complies with this plot of these 40 men to do away with Paul's life. And we are ready to kill him. Those of you who have been in Jerusalem, in the ancient part of Jerusalem, know how easy it would be for 40 people to come out of the shadows and do you in. We are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand, a little unusual in our day for a soldier to do that, not so unusual in the Eastern culture. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Lot of secret doings in Jerusalem, this 24-hour period. Then The tribune called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers. A centurion is, of course, in charge of 100 soldiers. Get 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Military man taking every precaution. I would have thought that 200 centurions and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen would be quite enough for 40 plotters, and do it basically in the middle of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride. Mounts, plural, he's being treated as a Roman citizen with great dignity. And bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Well, our title today, Relatives Can Come in Useful. We've had a lot of fun, at least I had a lot of fun, late one night, about the third hour of the night, thinking up these titles, and I'm just grateful I've been able to remember who I was thinking about when I thought them up. Many of us love biographies. For some of you, I'm sure, it's your favourite reading. You can do without crime, you can do without travels, but you always have a biography on the go somewhere. And you know there are different kinds of biographies and different qualities of biographies. There are some relatively small biographies you can read and you somehow feel you've really got to know the man or woman about whom the biography has been written. And then there are other biographies, you know, this thick, full of details. Every last detail of the individual's life has been ransacked in order to lengthen the book and hopefully to lengthen the profits of both publisher and author in the process. And you put the book down and say, I know so much about him, but I didn't really feel that I got to know him. The New Testament is actually just a small paperback. The part in which we have a biography of Paul is obviously a much smaller paperback. And I don't know about you, but my impression when I read everything I can find about Paul in the New Testament is this. I feel, I feel I've known him coming up for 50 years. I actually feel I know him quite well. But the fascinating thing is, unlike other biographies, I don't know very much about Paul at all. I know him, but there are all kinds of basic details about his life that I just know absolutely nothing about at all. Because the New Testament doesn't tell us, because those details are not significant in his life. He does say in that long list of greetings he gives at the end of his great letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 16, he greets three different people as kinsmen. And it may be that they were some kind of relation to him, although most New Testament scholars doubt that that was true. And if that's so, this is really the only occasion where we discover, surprise, surprise, the Apostle Paul had a sister. The Apostle Paul had a brother-in-law, and the Apostle Paul had a nephew. And were it not for this plot, those would be really rather fascinating details about Paul that we would know absolutely nothing about. Now, of course, some brothers like to keep their sisters hidden. Most of you know we have four children, three boys and a girl. They're 7 years, separates number two from number three. In the high school to which our older boys went, I don't think any of the teachers knew they were brothers. And it was designed that way. And then I remember one occasion, we were a golfing family, and we encouraged our daughter to play golf, but there were no boys played at the club, and so I used to go out with her when she was just a young girl and carry her clubs round. And one day, her next older brother was playing up an adjacent parallel fairway, That is, the mown grass in the middle, you know, on the way to the thing they call the green. And my daughter and I were heading down the hill playing a different hole. And one of the boys our third son was playing with sliced his drive over onto the fairway that we were walking down. And as he came near and he saw this golf cap, he noticed there was a pigtail just kind of bobbing out at the end. And he whirled round to the other two boys in total astonishment. He said, "It's a girl." I mean, I could hear him 100 yards away. "It's a girl." And I saw our third son just, you know, he knew the only girl in the golf club. And this boy very politely stood aside for our daughter to play her shot, her father fervently praying that she would smack it onto the middle of the green, which wonderfully she did. And this boy whirled round in even greater astonishment and shouted out to the other two boys, "Did you see that?" he shouted. "It's a girl. She's a girl." And our third son kind of raised himself to his full height and just looked over at them and said, "That's actually my sister." Now, that happens in some families. It's probably not the reason that we hear nothing about Paul's sister in any of his letters. What do we know about Paul and his family? Well, we know from what he says in Philippians chapter 3 that he was brought up in a deeply committed Jewish family. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. His name was Saul. He may well have been named after the very first king of Israel. His parents, who had lived outside of the land of Israel, had spoken Hebrew at home right from the very beginning, just as I've had friends all my life from Scotland for whom English is a second language. Parents absolutely determined that they would be Gaelic speakers all their life long, absolutely committed to the way of the Old Testament scriptures. So much so that when Saul came to the point of deciding, as it were, as teenagers do, "Now, how am I going to assess my own response to my parents' faith?" he committed himself to the strictest pattern of obedience to the law that was available to him. He went to that kind of church, we might say. And it's very possible, likely, I think, that his parents actually moved with him to Jerusalem when he was a young boy so that he could have the finest of education under the great rabbi Gamaliel. And then something happened when he was on the fast track to leadership in Jerusalem. He encountered Stephen. He found that there was something about Stephen that stirred his soul in anger, first of all, as actually often happens in the office place, in the workplace, in the school place. When someone meets a real Christian who shines for Jesus Christ, their first reaction is actually anger and hostility. And then you all know the story of how in Christ's amazing mercy, as Paul often reflected on later on, he was brought to a living faith in Christ as his Savior and his Lord. And the first thing that happened to him was this. He tells us about this in Philippians chapter 3. He was disinherited by his family. They really had no choice. No choice. And so he says in Philippians chapter 3, "Because of my faith in Jesus Christ," here are his words, "I suffered the loss of everything." Everything. Inheritance, family. This happens, you know, still today in Orthodox Judaism. If a young man in the family converts to faith in Jesus Christ, there are occasions when the family will quite literally have a funeral service for him. He is disinherited. He no longer belongs. He is not the child we brought up. And he has apostatized from the faith. And that was what happened to Saul of Tarsus. and is probably the reason why, very judiciously and graciously, for all the different people he comments on, some of them fairly bluntly, he never says a single word about either his parents or the rest of his family. And so it's actually something of a shock to discover that this man, brought up in a devoted Jewish family, unexpectedly becoming a Christian, disinherited and excommunicated, that he actually has a family at all. And that living in Jerusalem, just at the time when he was in protective custody, just on the day when 40 men, well known presumably in the synagogues in Jerusalem, were determined to do to him what he and others had done to the martyr Stephen. And all of a sudden, unexpectedly, unpredictably, who should appear on the scene but Paul's nephew? And Paul's nephew becomes the God-employed instrument to do something remarkable for Paul's future ministry. If it had not been for this relative, then almost certainly the Acts of the Apostles would be 5.5 chapters short. So this is really an amazing event. This is one of those moments that people who have no faith and no discernment think about as just a matter of luck. And it's interesting often, isn't it, that when they talk about that, that the luck has a capital L. They can't help resisting the notion that there is such a thing as luck. There's no such thing as luck. Show me luck. There's no such thing as luck. It's amazing how people who will not believe in the providential hand of the invisible God will believe in the unexpected hand of Lady Luck, or Mother Nature for that matter. But Paul undoubtedly sees this. Luke, who is writing the Acts of the Apostles, certainly sees this as an extraordinary providence, not only in defending Paul's life, but actually in shaping the future of Paul's life. And there's some very fascinating things about it. For one thing, he's described here, Paul's nephew is described here as a young man, and the term that's used is a term characteristically used for a young man somewhere between 20 and 30, and probably on the earlier side. So there's a kind of question arises, at least in my mind, how would a young man of 20 know about this plot? How would he know that these men had gone to the Sanhedrin? I wonder if that suggests, actually, that this family connected to the Apostle Paul was actually very well connected in Jerusalem. I've sometimes wondered, it's pure imagination on my part, I wonder if his sister married somebody in the same class at college, sitting under the great Gamaliel, who interestingly didn't share this kind of hostility to believing Christians. Whether rightly or wrongly, he said, the truth will out, let's wait and see. We don't need to get anxious about this if God is in control. If this thing is of God, it will flourish. And perhaps Paul's family belonged to that kind of moderate disposition towards Christians. Couldn't understand them, actually. And were sometimes embarrassed about Uncle Paul, or Brother Paul, or brother-in-law Paul. But they were very well connected. And fascinatingly, this young man was so well connected that he not only knew about a Jewish plot, but he could do an extraordinary thing. Our family home is in a small village in Scotland near Balmoral Castle, where the Queen has her family holiday residence. And in our little village, there is a garrison. And quite often, if I'm out for a walk, I'll walk past the front door of the garrison. I take two steps over that front door, and I'm going to be dragged away, protesting, but I am the minister of the First Presbyterian Church of Columbia, South Carolina. And they will say, pal, it doesn't matter who you are, you dare not step over that line and enter this garrison. But this young man apparently was able to do that. So this is really an amazing thing. Because of these two connections, his connection in the Jewish community and his apparently extraordinary connection in the Roman garrison. So extraordinary, actually, that you notice when the tribune discovers who this boy is, he takes him by the hand and he gets him behind the post. He's going to have a conversation with him. He doesn't want any of his soldiers to hear. And when the young man says, when they come from the Sanhedrin and say, we want to talk to Paul more, don't do it, he says. Think you could do that with a colonel in the United States Army? You would need to be very well connected before he would listen to you. And all of this is part of the remarkable providence of God in the life of Paul. Now, here's the interesting thing. What happens as a result of this? He's stuck on a horse. He's taken to Caesarea. He's stuck in Caesarea for a couple of years. He's taken from Caesarea to Rome. We learn about this in the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. And he's stuck under house arrest in Rome for the next 2 years. And actually, after that, we know almost nothing about Paul. We know what he wanted to do. We have very little indication of what he actually did. So there's a sense in which this just seems to be the end of all the public ministry of the Apostle Paul, except for this. That if these 40 dodgy individuals had murdered the Apostle Paul, your New Testament would lack the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians, the letter to Philemon, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And here's something else. The runaway slave Onesimus and that little letter to Philemon, that runaway slave would never have met the Apostle Paul and been converted. And the letter to Philemon, once described as the most gentlemanly letter ever written, would never have been written. And you and I and the Christian church would be enormously impoverished. We actually learn how to do church. Those of us who are pastors learn how to be pastors. Those of us who are elders learn how to be elders almost exclusively from the first and second letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus. There is no greater exposition of the glory of the Christian gospel than Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Colossians contains some of the most vital teaching on the Christian life to be found anywhere in the New Testament. Philippians just exudes the joy and grace of Christians' fellowship with each other. So why did God do this in his providence? Actually, I wonder if Paul trusted the Lord would do this. Because one of the things Paul had been told in the early days of his Christian faith was, the Lord Jesus said about him, I am going to make him stand before kings to bear witness to me. And it's only in these last 5.5 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles that Paul does actually stand before kings and bear witness to Jesus Christ. And so, here's one of the lessons. From one point of view, this man's Christian service is on a trajectory rising at a kind of 45-degree angle. He's now about to go into cruising altitude as he serves Jesus Christ all over the world, and now, from one point of view, as far as we are concerned, it comes to an end. And yet, in that period, he does some of the most significant things he ever did. One, through the people he met, two, through the people for whom he prayed, three, by the letters he wrote, four, by the way he died. And isn't it interesting that even today as a Christian, you can be almost incapacitated. You can have no strength to go out, and you can do exactly the same things for the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the lesson? The lesson, my friends, is this. Christ is more interested in being than he is in doing. And we are far more interested in doing than we are in being. I kind of like the way the old English used to put it. They wouldn't say when they met you, "What do you do?" They wouldn't even say, "Who are you?" They would say, "Who do you be?" Paul was action man, but he was also being Christian. And if he needed relatives to teach him that, we thank God for God's providence in those relatives coming in useful. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another clue to your grace, first seen here in the life of Paul, but we also see the same pattern in our own lives, and we thank you so much for it. And not least today, as we think of dear friends who, like the Apostle Paul, have done so much in your service and now feel almost imprisoned, that they wonder whether they have any service to you. We remember Paul's words to the Philippians, "As long as the Lord means me to live, I know it will mean fruitful service." And we pray this would be true for us and for those we love dearly who feel themselves to be incapacitated. Bless us, we pray, and strengthen us, not least in this season when we celebrate the one who came in order that people like Saul of Tarsus and ourselves might be thus gloriously changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.